Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 10. If you're new with us, we're teaching through the book of Matthew. And we're up to Matthew 10. And last week we looked at Matthew 9. And I'm going to plunge right into Matthew 10 without much review or anything. You'll be fine. I mean, last week and this week are connected, but not necessarily chronologically so. So if you missed last week, check it out online. Matthew 10, continuing to study the king and his kingdom. At the end of Matthew 9, Jesus speaks a phrase that we oftentimes just sort of leave on its own. It's a very popular phrase, very, very popular phrase, particularly at like missions conferences. How many of you grew up going to missions conferences? Yeah, all right. So we know some missions conferences. If you're not familiar with the concept of a missions conference, generally you'd find this in evangelical and conservative churches that have missions as a part of what they do. And a lot of churches have several missionaries. You know, they support at a certain amount per month, and that they take care of. They send missionaries out, and a missions conference is a time to sort of pull everything in. And to focus on missions and to give toward missions and to learn from missions. And oftentimes missionaries that are back on furlough or whatnot take their Sabbath time and work harder ministering to the people at the missions conference. And, you know, it's a funny little thing that we do. But this I think, is the primary theme of missions conferences. And I'm not sure that it should be. So let's take a look at it. Matthew 9:35 is actually where Matthew 10 begins. All right, so Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." What does Jesus tell you and I to pray for? Does he tell us to pray for the harvest? No. Does he tell us to pray for the people that represent the harvest? No. What does he tell us to pray for? Laborers. What does he tell us to pray for? All right, one more time, folks. Stay with me. What did he tell us to pray for? There you go. Good. That's a better answer. All right. The harvest is plentiful. Labors are few. Not pray that the harvest finds its way in. Pray that laborers go into the harvest. Everybody look at me. After I say this next statement, feel free to check out if you get bored. But hear what I'm going to say now. The harvest is ready. If you want to see a harvest for the kingdom, then get up and go work. Harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he called to him, verse 1, follow with me. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, pay attention to the next phrase. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them. All right, so what Jesus just said was, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, pray that God would send out laborers into his harvest. And Jesus, like any good rabbi in this day, does what he says. This is not one of those do as I say, not what I do. Right? Jesus says, pray that the Lord will send out laborers into the harvest. Then he takes his laborers and he sends them out into the harvest. Right? He lives what he preaches. He speaks it very simply, very clearly. The harvest is ready. The reason why there's not a greater harvest brought in is because the laborers aren't there to do the work of bringing it in. But the harvest is ready. And then he takes his 12 and he sends them out. Right? I mean, it's a very simple thing. But it's a very, very, very concrete thing. Very, very important thing. Very important thing. If you think back over the course of chapter 8 and chapter 9, there were two key principles that we looked at. All right, two key principles. The first principle in chapters 8, and I should have put in chapter 9 as well, is according to your faith, be it unto you. Whoa, too far. According to your faith, be it unto you. And we looked at this in the last couple of weeks, and we talked about how this becomes the point and place of a lot of theological error. This doesn't really have anything to do, much to do with you getting a reward because you believe something huge. This is as much of God as you desire is there to be gotten, and according to your faith, it will be done unto you. According to your faith, it'll be done unto you. It's the power of God that brings healing. It's the power of God that makes blind men see. It's the power of God that a woman touches his tzitzit and gets healed because she has faith in the word. It's the power of God that raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. It's the power of God that causes Matthew to get up and actually follow Jesus when he says to follow. And he wraps it all up in this statement, according to your faith, be it unto you. This is not a prosperity gospel statement. This is a theological God-based statement. According to your faith, be it unto you. It's not a test. It's not God going up there going, you know, I'd really like to heal you. I'm waiting for you to get from 80% to 90% on the faith meter, and then I'll click it in. According to your faith, be it unto you is not a test. It is a gift. And you say, if it's a gift, well, why do I need to have faith? Well, think about the question. If it's a gift, then why do I need to have faith? What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to receive the goodness of the Lord? What does it mean to earn God's favor? What does it mean to earn God's healing? I mean, is any of this even feasible? According to your faith, be it unto you. There is as much of God as you desire. And according to your faith, be it unto you. Be it in suffering or in healing, according to your faith, be it unto you. Sometimes God is glorified by suffering. Sometimes God is glorified by healing. And God will give you faith to walk and receive both. According to your faith, be it unto you. Suffering on the external oftentimes produces healing on the internal. And according to your faith, be it unto you. Healing on the external oftentimes produces a crisis of faith on the internal. And according to your faith, be it unto you. This is not God up there saying, I've got some stuff up here, you know, and as your levels of faith increase, then I'll start giving you more stuff. Remember the illustration of my pet rabbit, right? You put the water in the upside down thing, and it's got the ball on the end, and you click against it, and the water squirts into your mouth. Right? And according to your faith, be it unto you. You don't have to just tap at a little drip, because the reservoir will never run empty. So untwist the stem and start gulping. According to your faith, be it unto you. That's one key principle. The other key principle that we looked at is the harvest is great and the laborers are few. And we just saw that one. Right? The harvest is great, the laborers are few. These two principles guide the ministry and the work of Jesus here in this early part of the book of Matthew. And according to your faith, be it unto you, and the harvest is great, but the laborers are few, go hand in hand, right? They work together. And the reason why they work together is because of who Jesus is and what he sends the disciples to do. When Jesus sends out the disciples, he speaks and lives these two principles. And then he sends his disciples to do the same thing. He doesn't tell them to create something new. He tells them to take what it is that he's doing and go do it somewhere else. What you've seen, go do. They speak the message that Jesus gave them to speak. Take your text. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather, I'm in verse 5, sorry, now I'm in verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. What has Jesus been doing? Right? Healing sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, casting out the demons. He tells them to go, and what's the message that he tells them to say? As you go, proclaim what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who else have we heard preach this sermon? Jesus. And who did Jesus hear it from? John the Baptist, right? Jesus plagiarizes his best sermon and then tells his disciples to go and do the same. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, therefore, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. Proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what is happening? Healing is happening. Dead people are being raised to life. Demons are being cast out of people. People who were once dirty are now clean. The gospel of the kingdom has never changed and is always the same. For you and I to intersect, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, means that we are agents of healing. It means that we are agents of cleansing. It means that we go walk out and we help blind people see. We go and we take authority in Jesus' name over darkness that wants to keep people trapped in sin. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is something that should rock our world every time we intersect it. But I think for some reason, it doesn't. And I'm not quite sure what it is that keeps us from wanting to experience or from seeing the experience of the kingdom like Jesus proclaims it here with his disciples. All right, Matthew 1 through 9, exciting stuff. Matthew 10 is pretty much the most boring chapter in Matthew that we've come to. It's a lot of talking, right? It's a lot of didactic teaching. It's a lot of really simple stuff. But I think that if we look at it, and if we discipline our minds to pursue it, that God will speak to us about this. So stand up, because frankly, you look tired. All right, now take your scriptures, and we'll read together. I'll read. You follow along. Verse 5 again. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. Take no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his children, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. But stay alert. When Jesus sends out the 12, it's significant. This is what rabbis do. Right? Rabbis don't just walk around speaking extemporaneously up on mountainsides. Rabbis have a following. The goal of being a rabbi is to release your people that follow you to be like you. We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks, but a rabbi's teaching, his body of work, his theology, right? That was called his yoke. Right? A rabbi's teaching, his belief system. That was his yoke. And so I carry the yoke of you know, Rabbi Ben Hamish, and you carry the yoke of, you know, Rabbi Ben Hillel, and we understand that you think a certain way and I think a certain way because we followed that guy around, literally followed him around just about everywhere that he went. A familiar Judaic blessing was, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, like you follow so closely that you get dirty. A yoke is something that you want to learn and receive from a rabbi. The Pharisee's yoke was what? It was very heavy. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Right? My burden is easy and it is light. And Jesus is using rabbinical language and all this stuff. We know that what Jesus wore was rabbinical. The disciples followed Christ as their teacher. And he chooses 12. And the 12 that he chooses are the B team. People who generally would have gotten left out. And he goes to them and he calls a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector. And he puts a political zealot and a tax collector in the same crew. If you notice, Jesus chooses no religious leaders. Not one religious professional is included, which should say something to us. Jesus says it many times. If you are confident in yourself, and if that's where you place your faith, then you will have your reward. If you will receive from me humility and gentleness and meekness, you will find what you could never have found on your own. And he sends his disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he gives them some principles to live by. That's what we'll look at. That's what we'll look at now. Hello. Dwayne, next slide. Is it frozen? There we go. Next slide, please. All right, several principles. The first principle, read it with me out loud. Here we go. Keep your priorities straight. All right, keep your priorities straight. Take your text. Verse 7. Proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's your priority. Here's the actions that come as a result from your priority. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Those are four things that you should be seeing yourself do if you're someone who believes the gospel of the kingdom. You should be healing people, you should be raising the dead, you should be cleansing lepers, and you should be casting out demons. Amen. Right? Anybody have any of these experiences this past week? Who here raised someone from the dead? Anyone? All right, good. Anybody cast any demons out this week? I prayed for somebody. All right, good, good. You know, cleansing lepers, healing people. Anybody here experience a healing this past week? Right, okay. Here's the thing. Is that we tend to take Christ and his ministry. And we tend to, now understand what I'm, stay with me with what I'm about to say, because it's semi-heretical, but I promise I'll bring it back around to truth. Yeah. Justin can do a moment on me while I'm on sabbatical. Remember? Our pastor, the heretic. Okay. We tend to over-glorify the ministry of Jesus. All right? We tend to speak too much of it. This isn't my thoughts. This is a guy named Watchman Nee wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. Anybody ever read that book? The Normal Christian Life, great book. And in that book, he basically says what Jesus lived is Christian normalcy. Like what Jesus experienced and the way in which he conducted his life is sort of like the basics. If you had asked Jesus if it was a big deal that he raised someone from the dead, or that he healed someone or cleansed lepers, right, or that he cast out demons, Jesus would not have been overly excited. He would have not ended the day of healing and cleansing leprosy and casting out demons going, yes, score one for the good guys. That's the normal Christian life. What excites Jesus in his life is get me away from everyone else so that I can go up on the mountain and pray. That's where Jesus gets excited. Today was a great day because I got to spend all night with Dad. That's exciting, you know? That's where it's at. That's what stokes Jesus' fire. We over-glorify the ministry of Christ, and we under-glorify the relationship of Christ with his Father. The book of Matthew is about Jesus revealing the Father's heart to us. Heck, I think all the Gospels are about Jesus revealing the Father's heart to us. And we get so wrapped up in the ministry of Jesus. We take healing and making a blind person see and put it up here. And we take raising someone from the dead, we put it up here. And cleansing leprosy and put it up here. And demons and put them up here. And we go, oh, I can never have that. I can never be that. Jesus didn't even walk around in his own power doing those things. Jesus said, the things that I do, I receive from my Father. Jesus says that the connection that he has to God is the primary place for everything that he does. Literally, I mean, look at Jesus' heart intent throughout all the Gospels. He wants to be with his Father. The people, great. Yeah, they come to him. He's swarmed. He has compassion. He heals them. He feeds them. Whatever it might be. But at its heart, Jesus understands this, that there will be no kingdom ministry to the harvest if there is not a first love ministry to God our Father. And the reason why most of us live powerless Christian lives is because we are not connected to the source of power. And God will not allow ministry to go up here when he is down here. Furthermore, when Jesus heals, there's no question about who receives the glory, right? I mean, Jesus just healed. When you and I heal, or when we seek to heal, and I'm talking literal healing now, you know, when you and I seek to heal, there's oftentimes very, very mixed things in this. I think I've told you before about a guy that I like to read. His name's Alan Vincent. He's from San Antonio. He's a British guy that God sent here as a missionary and has just really, I mean, done some great work in transformation and has really risen as an apostolic father, somebody to be listened to. And he was at HarvestNet in Ephrata, and I was listening to him teach once, and he said that he finally decided one day that he wanted to receive the ministry of healing. He wanted to be able to heal people. He saw all this pain and hurt around him, people with physical issues, and he wanted to heal them. And so he asked God to give him the gift of healing. And God told him to go ahead and start trying to heal people. He released him. So Alan Vincent starts to pray for people for healing, and nothing happens. Nothing happens. And he starts to keep track. He calls it a healing journal, and he starts to keep track. Alan Vincent had to pray 1,148 times before he saw a physical manifestation of healing. And he says the reason for that was because it took that much time to humble him and to grow faith in him that God was actually speaking and desiring to empower him for the sake of God's glory and not for Alan Vincent's glory. Are you and I willing to walk that kind of thing? I mean, it's hard, I think, to pray for healing for someone and then go, so how are things? Well, I'm worse than I was. That stinks. You know, so this whole thing becomes so wrapped up around us. And the reason why is because we don't stay connected to Dad the way that we're supposed to, and the way that he desires us to. And we miss the power that is the relationship with God, and thus we miss the power that is the normal Christian life. Not only that, but we can also understand that healing does not necessarily mean that I pray for a blind man and he can see. There are spiritual eyes that need sight, and that requires healing. It doesn't mean that I walk up to somebody with leprosy and I need to look around for a leper, you know, because there aren't a lot in America, to pray for cleansing. It does mean that there is a sickness of the spirit that God desires to cleanse and can use you and I to do. I think that it definitely does mean that we operate in our spiritual authority over demonic forces, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But we wrestle against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. When we raise the dead, I'd love to see someone raised from the dead, but I also understand that the ministry and the gospel of Jesus raises someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins to life in Christ, and that's the gospel of the kingdom. But I think a lot of us also experience a whole lot less of that than we're meant to, because as Ben reminded us today, we don't stay connected. And God will not have his glory go to our ministry. And so a lot of us live powerless, non-normal Christian lives, because the kingdom never affects us, because our priorities get messed up. When Jesus sends them out, he says, don't take anything. Don't take any change. Like, he's sending them on a journey. You know, my family and I are going to be gone this week at a cabin at the Susquehanna. We're going to go fishing and hiking. You should see the amount of junk that we take. Our van is loaded. There's bikes on the back, and there's coolers of food, and there's clothes on top of clothes on top of clothes, because the kids get in the mud like 17 times a day. And I mean, you can never take enough socks on these trips. It's absolutely impossible. You know, I mean, it's just, it's ridiculous. Jesus says, don't take anything, and don't take any money either. You know, you save up to take a trip. Not these guys. Keep your, it's about living simply. It's about having your priorities in place so that the gospel of the kingdom can be what it is that you desire. No baggage is allowed. What kind of baggage do you carry? What kind of baggage gets in the way? What are you carrying with you that keeps you from being an agent of the gospel? Jesus tells them to bless the land and to bless the home. Verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy and stay there until you depart. So he makes it sound like if somebody gets the opportunity to be hospitable to you, that's their joy. You know, that's the best thing that you can do for that town, is to walk in there and let somebody serve you. I had a boss who was a godly man, and he used to say that the best way to win your neighbor to Christ was not to go help them paint their shed, but to have them help you paint yours. Because it requires humility. It requires receiving. You know what I think is the dumbest thing about American culture? And I think, literally, I thought about it this week. This is the number one dumb thing. Is we get about 3 or 4 big snows a year, right? And when those snows hit, there are like 9 snowblowers out on one block. I think that's the dumbest thing in American culture right now. Because everybody with their handy-dandy snowblower can operate in their own little sphere of containment and snowblow all their stuff in 20 minutes. You know? Where if there were just 2 dudes who got their snowblowers on a block and snowblowed everybody's sidewalks, and all the rest of the families got together and took the shovels and everybody else's steps in places where a snowblower can't go, and if other people took the kids and went sledding on, you know what I mean? Like, do we really need 9 snowblowers getting done a block of my neighborhood in 20 minutes? It is my self-containment in my own little space with my own little toys. You know, why do I need to go buy a tree saw? My neighbor has a tree saw. Can I honestly not muster up the courage and the humility to walk over and say, can I borrow your tree saw just so I can have a conversation with him? What are you trimming? I'm trimming the tree that's half dying out there. Oh, well, if you ever want to take that down, I'd be glad to give. This is a real conversation. If you ever want to take that down, I'd be glad to give you a hand. Thanks. All because I needed a tree saw. No, but we love our toys. We stroke our toys. We play with our toys. And our toys so get in the way. Jesus says, keep it simple. You don't need all the crap that you have. Simplify. My favorite blog right now is this guy that's trying to live on 100 items. Like that's all he has for himself is 100 items. Got one fork, one plate, one pair of jeans, one button-down shirt, one polo shirt, one t-shirt. He's trying to live his whole life on 100 items. I just love it. Yeah, it's absolutely hilarious. He has no trash. He never has trash. Crazy. Simplified. And the main thing that he's learned, I don't think this guy knows God, but the main thing that he's learned is how much lighter his life feels. Like, life is just so much more simple. He's able to do the things that he loves. This guy loves frisbee golf, and he plays frisbee golf like forever. Because he's got time now, because he doesn't have all the junk in the way. But that requires a pretty huge amount of humility. Bless the land, bless the house. Go into the city, bless the land, bless the house, if and when they respect you and offer you a blessing. Return it with your blessing. Be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. He says, you are going out into a bad place, right? I'm surprised at the number of Christians who are surprised at sinners that sin. That's what sinners do. Sinners sin. And I'm sick and tired of people complaining about pop culture and bad music and bad movies because that's the world that we live in. And I'm not telling you that we have to, like, go jump in the cesspool and get all smelly and dirty. But, man, I just wish Christians would shut up about it already. If you want the world to change, then go change it. Yeah. All right. verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, the very interesting thing about this is that we know from the book of Matthew and from early church literature that the people that he's warning them about are not the people who don't know God. They're the people who should know God. The people that persecute the church are the religious leaders here. He's sending them out to the house of Israel, and he's saying, he even gives an example a little bit further down where it talks about, he talks about being flogged in synagogues. Anyone see that? Help me out. There it is, verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you. Where? In their synagogues. Like, are you serious? Yes, he's dead serious. This is what happened. Flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings of religious states to suffer for my sake. Be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Use your brain. But do so in a way that keeps you open to God and open and vulnerable to those around you. Next principle. There we go. Understand and steward your authority rightly. Understand and steward your authority rightly. Verse 19, when they deliver you over, don't be anxious about how you're to speak. All right? Don't make up your own words. Don't start declaring your own rightness. Listen. Don't be anxious about what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. When you need it, that's when God will show up. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Persecution bears testimony that releases a spirit of prophecy in that place. You know, sin has been conquered by Jesus in his cross and the resurrection. And we, as the church, in our reactive posture, simply are fear-based. God does not call us, the church, to react. He never tells the church to react. He tells the church to act. He tells us to go. In fact, he makes it's a present participle. It's not even like an aorist tense. It's as you are going. There's an assumption that you're going. As you're going, be like this. Be active in the world that you're in. Understand and steward your authority rightly. You don't need to protect you. God will protect you. God will tell you what to say. God will fill your spirit. He will provide for you in the place that you need it. What does that require you to do? That requires you to be connected. If there's no connection between you and God, there will be no words when you most need them. But with that connection, God will tell you what to say. And lastly, fear rightly. I initially wanted to say, you know, don't be afraid, except that's not what the text says. Check it out. Verse 26. So have no fear of them, For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Fear rightly. Let's think about Matthew here. I mean, Matthew's writing right around 50 AD-ish, right in there somewhere. Things are getting very bad for Christians very quickly. He's writing to people who literally are fearing for their lives, who literally are fearing for their jobs, for their security, for the welfare of their children, for the welfare of their spouse. I mean, these are real fears. I'm not sure what it is that we have to fear that's anything like that in our world, our sphere, because we live in America and everything's handed us on a silver platter. The things that we're afraid of are different, and we'll get there in a second. But Matthew is writing to people who truly are afraid, you know, who are staring this whole big Caesar worship system in the face and are honestly being asked, yes or no? And if the answer is no, you're not going to worship Caesar, do you understand the repercussions that are in place for you? And we know that from church history, I mean, thousands and thousands of Christians literally died. So when Matthew writes, I understand the timeliness of what he's saying here. These are real people in a real situation who are actually dying. And he's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the people who are actually going to kill you. Traditional flogging method in that day was 26 stripes on the back, turn you over, 13 stripes on the front. Don't be afraid of that. You have something more to be much more afraid of. And it's not a threat, it's a statement of truth. Don't be afraid of those that can kill you and kill your body. Rather, be afraid of the one, fear, reverence, awe, respect. Let your fear of God fuel your ability to say, no, I will not be afraid of you. Now, a lot of times, I think in our churches, we guilt trip Christians, particularly American Christians like us, because it's like, oh, they died and they actually gave up their whole lives. We're afraid of, you know, diddly squat. There's a lot of shame that goes with it, right? And I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me. Because bottom line is that experience is experience, fear is fear, perception equals reality. Remember that one for your marriage, and that'll help. Perception equals reality, and the world that we live in and the experiences that we have are valid. And I want to understand that they're valid. But the principles still hold true. What keeps you and I from proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom? Let me tell you the first thing, is that a lot of us in this room don't have any friends who don't know Jesus. Number one problem, right there, right up front, that a lot of us don't have any friends that don't know Jesus. We might have people in our lives that don't know Jesus, but not friends who don't know Jesus. There's a big difference. You know, a friend is somebody you have a relationship with. An acquaintance is somebody that you nod to on the other side of the sidewalk as you're going into your house. A lot of us don't have many friends that don't know Christ, so the ability for us to experience their hospitality is limited. You know, the ability for us to be blessed by them so that we might bless them in return becomes very limited. Now, let me also say this. The last thing you want to do is go make friends with somebody as a project to get an unsaved friend, you know. It's like trying to defeat racism by like, I'm going to go find a black person to be a friend with. You know, it's like, come on. It's ridiculous. But if there's a heart engagement in this that enables you to really care and love and to be cared for and loved by by someone else. That is a great gift from God. And hear what Jesus is saying. It is as much your job to receive from that friendship as it is for you to give in that friendship. This American arrogance that we have of completely and totally being self-sufficient, living on my own island, has got to go. It's got to go. Find a way to be involved. Get your kids playing community sports. You know, put your kids in public schools if that's what God tells you. Be involved. Go there. Learn names. Go to concerts. Go to PTA meetings. Volunteer at an organization somewhere that doesn't have a Christian label on it, maybe. Join a sports team at the Y. Work out at the Y instead of in your basement. You know, I mean, think. Be creative. But do it. If you don't have any unsaved friends, how are you going to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom? Secondly, shift your priorities. Simplify your life. Get rid of your baggage. And I'm not just talking about physical baggage. There's spiritual baggage that we also carry with us that keeps us from proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And that has to go too. Simplify. Lastly is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of men. Fear God. A lot of us still live with a very basic, ingrained fear of the people around us. Matt's going to talk more about this next week because I think that God has a message to give us through him. I get to lead worship next week, which I'm stoked about. And I think that in the interaction between those two, as I think about the rest of the text and what God is going to weave together next week, we're going to hear more of this fear stuff come out in a way that I hope will release us, like deep down in our spirits, to let go of stuff. To let go of things that are not proper covenants. For example, valuing family too much. Valuing myself and what it is that I receive from the value of places that I've learned to receive it. I mean, Jesus calls these things out in huge, harsh ways that I think we need our eyes opened to receive the freedom that he wants to give us that leaves us away from the fear of man and living in the fear of God. Let's pray together. God, thank you for today. Thank you for your word in Matthew 10. And God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth, to your revelation, to your spirit that engages our hearts and minds with your truth that changes us on the inside out, that gets us out of our safe places and out into the harvest. You said it, the laborers are few. So we pray today that you would send out laborers from your body here at Cornerstone into your harvest. And I pray that we would work hard for your kingdom. God, break a spirit of fear that would be upon us. Replace it with a true fear of the Lord that spurs us on to be who you made us to be. People that proclaim the gospel of your kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God, make us agents of healing, of resurrection, of cleansing, and of spiritual authority that are people of transformation in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.